Well, this morning, it is my prayer and even delight to step back a little bit from the book of Daniel and do somewhat of a topical sermon. We don't often do topical sermons here, but to do a little bit of a topical sermon, mainly because of some things that have been provoked in my own mind because of current events and have caused me to think, what does the Bible say in relationship to these current events? And also in relationship to conversations that I have with many of you in the congregation, men and women alike, who have been asking me questions. And so our topic for today is, it will segue into Daniel, because Daniel, as a young boy who is an Israeli in the nation of Babylon, has hope for the future, because God has promised a special place for his nation above all the other nations. And that is a fact that even before we start, I want to lay out on the table. Not all Christians believe this, unfortunately. There are many Christians today that would deny, and this is scary in some ways, but would deny that God would have any future for Israel. They would be called super secessionists or replacement theologians, where they would say essentially that the nation of Israel has been canceled and been replaced by us, the church. I would say to you that that is a theology and a teaching that doesn't come from the Bible, and more so, it denies the faithfulness of God. And it even takes away from us some of the characteristics and attributes of God in which he would never fail. And so for that reason, I hope to... You're going to have your swords out. Okay, these are your swords. Did you know you were warriors? And this is the sword of the Spirit. And so as much as you can, if you have a spouse or somebody next to you that, if your hands are full, they can show you the passages also, that's good. But we're going to be looking at dozens of passages today, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Just a little bit of why I want to talk about this. Israel is in the news and on our minds. If you aren't thinking about Israel, then you probably have your head in a bucket somewhere. But on October 7th, 2023, and this is still going on, unfortunately, to some extent, a war started that was provoked by Hamas. And Hamas has, as one of its mission statements, they're a terrorist organization, they have one of its mission statements to eradicate Israel from the face of the earth. And so they, along with several other Palestinian militant groups, coordinated an armed surprise incursion from the Gaza Strip into southern Israel. Many of our friends, many of my friends were there, and some of them escaped with their lives because there were a lot of Christian institutions that were even having training programs that study the Bible in Israel even at this moment. And so that was the first invasion of Israeli territory since the 1948 Arab-Israel War. It's something historic. And you've got to ask yourself, does the Bible have anything to say about it? In total, in that war, which is still going on to a certain extent, it hasn't stopped. It's calmed down a little bit, but it hasn't stopped. In total, in the Israel-Hamas war, first of all, in that incursion, 1,195 people were killed. And there's still more that are dying. 736, this is those that were killed by the terrorists. 736 Israeli civilians, including 36 children, going all the way to like 6 months old. There was no mercy. And those of you that have been reading about this, you know that. There is a sense of even satanic evil in this opposition towards the nation of Israel that cannot be denied. Well, not only that, but just last week, and this is what caused a lot of conversations between you and me as church members, and I love it. I love it when you open the newspaper and you come and ask me questions, because John Stott, even a famous British preacher, said a mature Christian should have the Bible in his right hand and the newspaper in his left hand. Well, today it would be the internet in his left hand. But a week ago, an armed conflict began between Iran and Israel on the 13th of June, maybe a couple of weeks ago, 2025. When Israel launched surprise attacks on key military and nuclear facilities in Iran. And in the opening hours of the war, Israeli air and ground forces assassinated some of Iran's prominent nuclear scientists, military leaders, politicians. You know about this, right? And then the United States, and this is interesting, got involved in defending Israel and also used bunker buster bombs and destroyed at least three of the major nuclear research and development facilities in Iran. And you might be saying, here I am living in Goa, who cares, right? I think most of you do care. But I think the more important question is, what do we do about all of these things, right? And why is Israel, for some reason, no matter what, always at the center of history, even in our day? You know why? It's because they're God's chosen people. And so this should raise concerns for us to think about these things and to say, what should be our response to the nation of Israel? I think some of you have even told me you're concerned for your own loved ones, because many of your loved ones, some are in Israel, some of them are in the surrounding Middle East regions, and their lives are being affected by these wars. And so you're praying for them, as you should pray for them, for their safety. But I think more fundamentally, this raises the concern of what should be my attitude as a evangelical Christian living in India, living in Goa, towards a nation that's so far away. What should be my concern for it? A nation that's no bigger than, I would say in terms of size, maybe like two or three Goas. And then in terms of population, the population of Manipur, when you think about it, it's a very insignificant nation. By the way, Manipur is one of the lowest densely populated states in India. So even in terms of statistics, we would say there's no earthly reason why God or we should be concerned about this nation of Israel. And yet it's at the center of history for some reason. You know why? They're God's chosen people. So let me think with you this morning just quickly. And maybe this will lead to more prayer and more discussion. And hopefully at the end of this, you're praying more for Israel. You're praying more even for the gospel to be known in that nation, because that should be our concern for all the nations, but very especially as Christians, we should be concerned for the nation of Israel. There was a big debate, I don't know if you saw it online, between Ted Cruz, who's a U.S. senator, and Tucker Carlson about this very issue. Both of them were saying we're Christians. You know, there are Christians in the U.S. government and on the news channels. And both of them were saying we disagree with one another. And Tucker said we shouldn't be concerned about Israel at all. And he said, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Christian, and according to my view of the Bible, I think this is wrong that America got involved. And Ted Cruz says, no way, if I read the Bible, I've been taught this from Sunday school. He's a U.S. senator, by the way. He's a government official. But he said, I've been taught this from Sunday school, that I, as an individual, should be concerned about Israel, and therefore, in the U.S. Senate, I'm committed to making sure that America's involved in Israel's future. Well, the bigger question is, is God involved in Israel's future? Does God have a... Because I shouldn't be involved in things that God is not involved in. Amen? Amen? Does God have a plan for Israel? I think most of you would come from the perspective that we call premillennialism, right? And that is that Jesus is going to come and set up his kingdom specifically for Israel and all his people for 1,000 years. Where's that found? Revelation 20. There's very few of us that are amillennial or postmillennial. Unfortunately, this is becoming more popular today. But I think by the grace of God, most of you aren't. Unless you're on YouTube listening to stupid guys you shouldn't be listening to. Okay? Listen to the Bible. Don't be taught primarily by YouTube. But most of you would be committed to the things that we are committed to. But do you know why? And so I want to consider four key questions with you about God's prophetic plan for Israel. The first is a more general question, and we'll go through this quickly, and I'm going to give you a lot of information, and then at the end of it, we can discuss this with each other. And that's the whole purpose of this section, is to make you think more about this, because there's 10 times more in the Bible than I can share with you in this next hour. First question is this: why should we study prophetic things? Why should we study prophecy even about the future of Israel? I think, let me give you a few reasons for this. First of all, first out of three reasons, it's important and emphasized in the Bible. Did you know that? In Scripture, 62, that is 94%, out of 66 books contain prophecy. That is, excepting Ruth, Song of Solomon, Philemon, and 3 John, every single book of the Bible, Old and New Testament, speaks prophetically, at least in some sections. So you can see the emphasis of the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, you may not be able to read all of that because it's microscopic. Some of you forgot your binoculars at home, so I can give it to you later. But in the Bible, 27% of all of the verses of the Bible, did you know there's 31,124 verses in the Bible? Write that down. No, it's going to be on a quiz. But 27% of all of those verses, that is more than one-fourth, are prophetic. In God's Word, total, 22% of all prophecy refers to Christ's second coming. You can see prophecy is centered on one key issue. Jesus is coming again. And even as we study about Israel, it's actually connected to the coming King of Israel, right? All nine authors of the New Testament, in some book or the other, mention Christ's second coming. Which means that next to the subject of faith and salvation, the theme of prophecy and Christ's second coming is secondary, prominent in the New Testament. So prophecy is emphasized. It's important, right? If God emphasizes it, then are you emphasizing it in your own thinking on the Bible? I think most of us would probably fail in this area, and we would say, I don't study prophecy because it's difficult. Well, God hasn't told us to just study things that are easy, right? Don't just study the things that you find understandable, but there is a sense in which sitting with an older brother or an older sister, you need to sit down with prophetic passages of the Bible. You know, you're going to have so much more hope in your life if you're studying prophecy, especially because you're going to believe more clearly Jesus is coming soon. And that'll be part of what we think about in the background, even in our study of this subject. I think the second reason why we should study biblical prophecy is not only is it important, but it is useful. When we understand that so much of the Bible is prophetic, and do you know that out of all the prophecies of the Bible, almost 60% of them are already fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. What do we understand about this? That when God says something, it'll happen. He is faithful, right? And this is something that we need to again bring back into application when we think about the nation of Israel. Has God promised something to Israel? Well, then it doesn't matter who Israel is or how they're behaving. God is faithful. Amen. And that's what prophecy brings about. It brings about a greater trust in God, a greater faith in God. It also produces a great motivation for holy living, right? When you believe that, you know what, right now, this service may not end. We might get raptured, and all that will be left in your chair is your, you know, sweater. That gives a greater sense of seriousness to you, right? You're not thinking, I live for another 100 years, waste my time. What happens to your life when you realize that the next thing in your life is not about you just having a family on earth and building flats and buildings, but the next thing is Jesus coming to take you home. His home is better than any home you can build here. Amen? Amen. If you believe that, it makes you holy, doesn't it? 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You need to be urgent. I think prophecy also provides a basis for prayer. One of the songs we sing in church often, we say, how long, O Lord? Are you praying? Are you not just being a complainer? Are you translating your complaints about life and the things that are wrong in life, that are even wrong maybe in Christianity? And you're saying, Lord, come back soon, because only when you come back soon will things be okay. That's what Daniel was doing. We're going to study this in Daniel chapter 9. He read the prophecies of Jeremiah, and it said he was praying, Daniel chapter 9. Prophecy leads to holiness. Prophecy leads to more praying for Jesus to do the things that he has promised. I think prophecy is also a source of comfort. So many times at the graveside here at Cornerstone, what have we read? We've read verses like 1 Thessalonians 4, comfort one another with these words after reading about the rapture, right? And so prophecy has to be a source of hope and comfort even for you, because death is part of the reality of the life that we live in. But praise the Lord, death is vanquished in the fact of the resurrection, right? And even the resurrection is a prophecy. And so prophecy is important. Prophecy is useful. And then lastly, prophecy humbles us, and it shows us that there are many things that only God knows. You know, if you've ever been to a prophecy conference, and if you came today this morning, maybe you came to church for the first time in 10 years because you heard I was speaking about Israel. You need to repent, because some of us, we think that the only thing that is useful in Bible study is prophecy. Everything else is boring, right? And we want to know prophecy. You know why? Because prophecy will help us to understand things about the future. I will know who the beast is. I will know who the Antichrist is. And I will know that Jesus is coming on December 25th this year, right? And you know what? None of those things are going to be known to us through prophecy. In fact, prophecy will actually teach us how little we know. And the fact that ultimately the only one who knows is the God of history. Amen. That's what prophecy should. Actually, prophecy should help us to acknowledge that we don't know when things are going to happen. It's not meant to help us to predict things. It's help us to trust in the one who has predicted things. And so many times when Paul speaks about prophecy, he says, like for instance in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." And he's speaking about the resurrection, right? And so he's saying, this is not something that you can know by yourself. Let me talk to you about, you know, our attitude sometimes. The disciples had the same attitude in Acts chapter 1 verse 6 when Jesus was with them before he was ascended to heaven. And they asked him, "Lord, okay, you've been talking to us about many things, but we want to know only one thing. We want to have a prophecy meeting with you. Lord," Acts chapter 1 verse 6, "is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Now hold on for a minute, okay? They didn't say to the church, but they said to Israel. I'm going to come back to that. God still has a future for Israel. Jesus doesn't correct them in this way. He doesn't say, "Hey, you fools, Israel is replaced by the church. Stop saying Israel, say church," right? But he gives them another correction, which is a correction for us. And he says this, "It is not for you," verse 7. This should always be our understanding. If you ever go to a prophecy meeting or you're listening to some prophecy lecture online, and after you listen to it, you say, "Now I know, I can predict when Jesus is coming," you're in sin. You know why? Because Jesus says you're not supposed to know those things. Acts chapter 1 verse 7, he tells the disciples, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs." He uses different Greek words to talk about both appointed times and even seasons. That is hidden knowledge. No teacher, no pastor should tell you that he knows when Jesus is coming through prophecy. And then you're saying, "But then, Lord, what should we do through prophecy?" "But you shall receive power," and we know this verse, "when the Holy Spirit has come, and you shall be my witnesses." Every time we read prophecy and we understand that time is short, Jesus is coming, you know what you should do? You should run out of church and say, "We need to share the gospel. We should be witnesses because the time is short and people are dying without Jesus." You see? Prophecy should not lead us to say, "I know when Jesus is coming, but I don't know. Therefore, I'm going to be urgent about being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ." So, why should we study biblical prophecy? Because it's important, because it's useful, and because it humbles us. Well, let's look at the second question. The second question. In light of that, one of the subjects of prophecy is Israel. And God has made prophetic promises to Israel. And I think that is true, and we need to consider that. Why is Israel so special? Why isn't some other nation special? Why hasn't God chosen some other nation? I think the answer to that is a little bit obvious. It's because of election, right? And you can say the same thing about your salvation. Why did God choose me and not my neighbor? Well, I don't know. Maybe he might choose my neighbor. But at least right now, why did God choose me? And the answer is not because you're more special, not because you're more great, but because God chose you. He loves you. In fact, he chooses the weak things of the world to shame the wise. You can say the same thing about Israel. They're not chosen because they're strong. In fact, Israel is a miracle that a nation that is so small in population, only the size of Manipur, is survived against big oil tycoon Arab nations, not just one, but several of them surrounding them. The only reason why is because God is with them. Amen. Every time you look at Israel, you shouldn't say what a wonderful nation they are, but you should say what a wonderful God we have. The only reason they're still there is because God is unchanging, just like we sang about. But let's think about a few other things. Why would God choose this nation? Why would God choose? Whenever God chooses people, like even in election, he chose us so that we would be holy and blameless. There's always a purpose for election. And so what are the purposes for Israel's election? Why is Israel special in God's eyes? I think, again, there's a few reasons that we can consider, maybe three. There's so much more, but I'm just going to be looking at a few. They are the instrument. Israel is chosen because they're the instrument of God's blessing upon all the nations. God chose Israel to be an instrument of blessing upon all the nations. This is what Ted Cruz was talking about when he said, I've been taught this in Sunday school. Unfortunately, he couldn't refer to the passage, but the passage that teaches us this is called the Abrahamic Covenant. Have you heard of it? And where is this found? Before the nation of Israel was founded, who's the father of Israel? Abraham. And so Genesis chapter 12, if you turn there in your swords, remember this is a sword drill, right? Turn to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Let me read these verses because these are pretty crucial to our whole study today. Now Yahweh said to Abraham, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so, now here's the purpose of election. So you shall be a blessing. Now to who? I will bless those who bless you, and all the ones who curse you, I will curse. In you all the families, or you can say all the tribes, or all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I think this is a historical fact when we consider this, right? That salvation would not come without the nation of Israel. Where does Jesus come from? You know, if you have anybody today that is teaching you we should hate the Jews, you know, there are a group of Christians that are called Christian nationalists, and they almost say we should hate the Jews. Then I would say, did you know your Savior is a Jew? I didn't think about that. You know, it's so foolish and so short-sighted. They're just not looking at history. They're only looking at the present. And so this result clause in the Hebrew, actually, it's a technical, in you all the nations, it's actually the result of election. The reason why God chose Israel is so that blessing would come to all the nations. By the way, this is repeated in many other places in Genesis, like Genesis 26, verse 4. It says, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants. By the way, Abraham didn't see this, but he believed it by faith, right? And so he was justified. And by your descendants, Genesis 26, 4, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that we are seeing today. You see? In case you think, well, was that just sort of an Old Testament thing? Paul uses the Abrahamic covenant and applies it to us. Did you know that? Paul uses the Abrahamic covenant, which I just read, Genesis 12, and he applies it to us. You know what epistle he does that in? Sword drill, right? You're in the Old Testament. Whoop, turn to the New Testament, the epistle of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Have you ever sung this song, Father Abraham had many sons? And then you said, I am one of them. Have you ever thought, is there a biblical basis for saying that? Because ultimately, first, the promises were given to the ethnic nation of Israel. Can I apply it to myself? Well, only in this sense that in you all the nations will be blessed. So there is a blessing that comes through Israel in Jesus to us. Read Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9 with me. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. You can sing that song today. You can. It's a biblical song, you know. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, the instrument through which the gospel would come, through which Jesus would come, this is why he chose them, was the nation of Israel. All the nations will be blessed to you. God preached the gospel before to Abraham. Galatians 3 verse 29 repeats this. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's children, heirs according to the promise. So I think we can recognize this, that the nation of Israel, looking at them in history, are God's instrument to bring salvation to the world, to the earth. And so we must not curse them. We must bless them because they are God's instrument. The way we can bless them right now is pray for their salvation. Right? Because they were God's instrument. We would not be here without Israel. We must acknowledge God's plan in all of this. right? I think another thing that God used in choosing them and a purpose that he had in choosing them is he meant them to be mediators of the truth to other nations. We've been studying the book of Daniel. Did you know that Daniel was sent to Babylon so that who would get saved? Who gets saved in Daniel, even chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar. Did you know that throughout the Bible, you know, the family of Naomi was sent to Moab so that who would get saved? Ruth. Who does she become the mother of? You know that in the conquest of Canaan, the Israelis were sent into Canaan, into Jericho, but they weren't allowed to destroy Jericho. They first sent a spies to one person's hotel so that who would get saved? A prostitute, Rahab. I don't know if we read these verses and recognize that preaching the gospel to the nations is not just a New Testament idea. It reaches its fullness in the New Testament. But Israel was meant to be a mediator to the other nations. They were meant to show the other nations how they could be saved. Let me show you a couple of verses. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. By the way, this is the preamble to the 10 commandments. Why are you being given these laws? So that you can be distinct, so you can be separate, so you can pat yourself on the back and say, we are so holy? No, it's so that you can be an instrument and a mediator, show the other nations where righteousness is. It's in God. Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. If you look at it, Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. Let me just read that for you. So now, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. See, this is why you should obey my commandments. And all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. What do priests do? They mediate for God. To who? To the nations. To show them who Jesus is, who God is. That was your purpose. Did they succeed in this always? No. But this was their purpose. By the way, do you know that this verse is applied then to us by Peter in 1 Peter? He says, you are a kingdom. Now you are a nation of priests. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Again, we can see this mediatorial role. Is that still there today? Well, Paul says that about Israel who... He says, I wish that I was cursed so that I could save some of my kinsmen. He's not talking about Gentiles. He's talking about Jews, right? And you may say, Paul, why would you have such a special place for these people? He's saying, it's not just because they're my blood, but he's saying it's because they're God's people. Look at Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 6. Sorry, 4 and 5. It says this. They are the Israelites, Romans chapter 9, verse 4, to whom belongs, he doesn't say past tense, he says present tense, right? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law. The word of God and the Ten Commandments wouldn't have come to all the nations if it didn't come to Israel first. They are the mediators. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh who is over all God blessed forever. Paul had a very clear sense of the faithfulness of God through Israel, right? He says, we would not know Jesus, we would not know the word of God if it wasn't for Israel. By the way, just a side note for you. If you don't know your Old Testament, you're a weak Christian. You can't understand the book of Romans until you understand the book of Leviticus. And so part of the reason sometimes why our faith is weak is we don't know enough about the history of God through Israel, and we don't have the fullness of the plan of salvation. There are some Christians today that say, just study the New Testament. That's heresy. The Old Testament is the mediation through which the New Testament is understood. Well, Israel is special because they were the instruments of God's blessing. Israel is special because they are meant to be mediators of the truth. And Israel is special, we can see this, because they are the one nation, apart from all the other nations, that is warned that if you disobey me and you're not my mediators, I will scatter you. I will punish you. God doesn't do this to any other nations. Let me put it like the writer of Hebrews says. We know that God loves us when he disciplines us. Hebrews chapter 12. If your life is going well and you're in sin, then you're not as special to God as other people that are experiencing trials. Did you know that? Have you ever gone to a Christian in trial and said, put your arm, God, I'm jealous. God loves you more than me. Why isn't he giving me these trials? They might slap you on the face, but but that's actually biblically true, isn't it? You know, one of the reasons why this nation has suffered, and they have suffered badly. They have suffered immensely, but they have suffered more than other nations because God loves them more. God is willing to drive them into great trials and great persecution and great suffering because he wants them to come back to him. You see? This explains all of the history of the suffering of Israel. Let me just read a couple of verses for you. They were promised in Deuteronomy 28, this, and you can apply this to the Babylonian exile. You can apply this to the Nazi Holocaust, and it all will ring true. You know these verses. It says, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And among those nations you shall find no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there Yahweh will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, despair of soul. I think during the Holocaust, many of the faithful Israelis were reading these verses and saying, Lord, bring us back to you. It exactly, throughout history, it's happened exactly according to what God has said in his promises. We don't like this side of God's promises, but if the Lord loves, he will also chasten. And he hasn't chastened and spanked any other nation like he spanked the nation of Israel. I think that is proof among other proofs that he loves them in a special way. He loves them in a special way. By the way, this judgment was also pronounced by the Lord Jesus Christ on Israel, right? When they rejected him. Matthew 21 verse 43 says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to nations that will produce fruit. Is that permanent? No, it's temporary. But nonetheless, if you want to understand why Israel is in their state of even suffering and tension today, it's, let me say this, you know, before the sermon ends, you need to get this point. Israel will never have peace until they come back to Jesus. They will never have peace if they have more nuclear bombs. They will never have peace if they destroy Iran even. And I don't know what's going to happen. They will never have peace if they, all the Arab countries are gone. They will never have peace. Some other enemy will rise because God is faithful to his promise. They will only have peace when they repent. It's a serious warning, even for you and me, isn't it? And that leads us into a third question. A third question. First of all, prophecy is important. It's edifying, isn't it? Secondly, why is Israel so special? It's because God has some purposes for them, right? And when they fail those purposes, they're judged by him. Now, a third question that many of you asked me, and hopefully I can shed some light on it, is this. This is the million-dollar question. Some of you are saying, this is why I came here this Sunday. Hopefully I can answer it through the Bible, not through my opinion. Is this, is the modern nation of Israel still connected to this biblical blessing? And this is an area of debate, isn't it? Is the modern nation as it exists today that was reconstituted in 1948 by the Balfour Declaration of the British Empire? Before that, it was known as Palestine, right? And it was filled with Palestinians. And that's why there's so much conflict there today. The modern nation of Israel, which was created in a sense by the Allied forces and the British primarily, starting from 1948 to today, is that still part of God's blessing? And the answer to that has to be yes and no, right? In a certain sense. And I've already sort of given you some of the reasons why. But let me talk more about why it is yes. And then later on we'll give some allusions as to what still has to come before they're fully experiencing God's blessing. But I would not say that they're absent from God's blessing. I would say that the modern nation of Israel is a result of God's blessing and is part of God's blessing upon this nation. There's no other way to explain why they are coming back together. And it's exciting also because it teaches us that we're living in the end times. The fact that the modern nation of Israel even exists, that's exciting to us, right? Well, I think yes, first of all, because their existence is based on prophecies of restoration. one key prophecy is the prophecy of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37. You remember about how the nation of Israel will come back? And Ezekiel talks about stages of the nation of Israel. It won't come back in one part. It'll come back in stages. First, you know, the bones. Then the sinews or the muscles. You remember that in Ezekiel 37? And then finally, it's like partially, little by little, the nation of Israel will come back. And then finally in Ezekiel 37 verse 11, when the breath of God comes back into those bones finally and they are alive again, he's speaking about the nation of Israel being restored. He says this in Ezekiel 37, 11. He says, "Son of man, these bones are now the whole man of Israel." And I think that metaphor of Israel being restored in stages is what we're seeing even today. It's not fully restored to Christ, but it's partially restored to Christ. In fact, did you know that the Jewish people have, even in modern times, they have been continuously in waves of immigration. There are five major waves of immigration. They're slowly growing as a nation, and they're still growing. They're not fully there, even in terms of all the Israelis that are scattered across the earth, because they were scattered for 1900 years. It takes a work of God to bring them back, and they're coming back slowly, right? After Israel's birth in 1948, which was right after the Holocaust, only 1 million Jews came back. And then after that, it's been hundreds of thousands upon hundreds of thousands in different groups of immigration. I remember when I visited Kerala, I'm going to Kerala tonight. One of the best things you can do in Kerala. Did you know that during the scattering of the dispersion of the New Testament, Jews came even all the way to India? And you can find that off the coast of Kochi. We took a boat and we went to a synagogue. And so I asked them, I said, "Where are the Jews?" You know, they said they've all gone back to Israel. They went back 10 years ago. But it was that recent. Until recently, you could still have a rabbi who is a Kerala Jewish rabbi reading the prayers in Israeli. But all I could do was in this empty synagogue. And I went there and I tried to read some of the Hebrew scriptures because I know a little bit of Hebrew. And I tried to read some of it. But the only thing that is there is their scrolls. There's no rabbi anymore. But it's even as recently as 15, 20 years that these waves of immigration are still taking place. And God is doing a work of drawing people back to Him. Why are they coming back? I think they're feeling a longing from God to go back to their land. And He's preparing the way for the tribulation when they'll finally be restored to Him. You see? It's exciting, isn't it? To think about. But by the way, I go back to point number one. Does that mean that I can say, therefore, Jesus is coming December 25th this year? Because the Keralite Jews went back to Israel. Therefore, let's make a prediction. No. You know why? Because we can't predict the coming of Christ, because the coming of Christ takes place for His church in a secret way. 1 Thessalonians 4, and that's the next thing that could happen anytime. Israel's salvation does not happen before the coming of Christ. It happens after the coming of Christ. The next thing that will happen in eschatology or prophecy is Jesus is coming to take His people in the clouds, right? It could happen right now in this sermon, brothers and sisters. And that would be better than anything I could say. Amen? Amen. And I hope you're living like that. I hope you're not living like, oh, we can store, you know, grain in barns and we can live and get fat and do whatever we want, you know, because we know when Jesus is coming. He could come anytime. That's the only thing you can say. Well, not only does the Bible speak about Israel as coming back to the land in stages, but I think their existence is based on prophecies that speak specifically of restoration. You know that the Bible predicts that Israel will come back through persecution. Israel will come back through persecution. There's one passage among many that I want to read for you. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 16. Turn there, Jeremiah chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16. It's really, when I read this, it's such an interesting passage. Jeremiah, I told you this is going to be a sword drill, but Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Catch the basis of this promise, verse 15. "As Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where He has banished them," everything happens according to His faithfulness, according to His promise, "I will return them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. How am I going to return them? Verse 16. Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen. You know what fishermen do? They fish with what? With hooks and with nets, right? This is not talking about something nice. It's talking about hunting. God is saying, I'm going to send hunters to hunt my people from the lands. The first group is called fishermen, right? Then he goes on to say this. And afterwards, I will send for many hunters. Okay, if the fishermen don't bring all of them back, then I'll send guys with bows and arrows and tanks and machine guns so that they will not be comfortable in any other part of the world, but they will only want to come back to my land. You see what this prophecy is saying? It's wild. And I think that's exactly what's going on today. The only place today where an Israeli feels safe is in that small patch of land in the Middle East that's protected only by the promises of God. And God is sending hunters and wars and armies and trials from all across all the nations and all their enemies to hunt them and send them back to the land. That's the way in which he's going to send them back to the land, you see? Interesting prophecy, isn't it? I will hunt them, he says, Jeremiah 16, verse 16, from every mountain and every hill and from the crevices of the rocks. You know, just think about this in application today. If you have a backsliding child, God's faithfulness to bring people back to him is more than anything you can do, right? If he could do this with the nation of Israel, when you have that teenager that has run away from Jesus and you're weeping and you're praying for them, just know that God can do more than you can do, right? He can hunt them from that hole of sin and he can bring them back to himself, just like he's doing with the nation. The nation of Israel is a big picture of God's power. But if he can do that, he can do small things in our lives with our own runaway uncles and aunties and sisters and brothers and children. He can bring them back, right? Amen. Keep running to God. He can bring them back. You know, by the way, this persecution has been seen in so many ways. The Nazi genocide is just one example. The Arabs today are persecuting Israelis in so many multiple ways that Israelis don't feel safe in any country. You know, the Arabs are taking away England and taking away, I hope you know this, Muslims are the fastest growing. If you're a Muslim convert, I praise the Lord that you're here. But there is even a devious satanic agenda where Islam is growing faster than any other religion. Many churches in England now are being turned into mosques because there's no Christians going there. Did you know that? Anglican churches. In France, if you go to France, Rob and Vicky were telling me, most places are even the chief ministers and the officials are all Muslims. And they have an agenda to drive away Israelis. And the only place that Israelis can feel safe now is in their nation. It's in their nation. God is doing this, brothers and sisters. And we can see that history is not just wars, rumors of wars. Let me get hypertension, go for blood pressure medication to my doctor. No. You go to God and you know he's in control, right? Don't lose sleep. I know it's wearisome to hear about all these wars, but they are instruments in the hands of a mighty God, ultimately to bring about salvation individually, but also salvation nationally for his people. That's how mighty he is, you know? It's amazing. Amazing. Their restoration, is it complete yet? And this is what I want to end with. No, it's not complete. It's not complete until they come back, not just to their nation, but they come back to the King of Kings. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, even as he's seeing some Jews getting saved, he's saying it's just a remnant. When we talk about a remnant, right? What does that mean? Sometimes in the morning when I come down for breakfast, there's a pot of chai, but because I've been reading or studying, I come the last and all my kids have had delicious cups of chai. And I try to turn the pot over and I get two drops, the remnant of the chai, right? And then my dear wife will say, I'll make you another fullness of chai, right? But that's this picture that the restoration of Israel is just two drops. It's not the fullness. Paul is even saying that. Don't be satisfied in what is happening to Israel right now. This is just the remnant. There is still more to come, right? God can do much more. In fact, he has prophesied that he will do much more, which takes us to our last question. What is God's future plan for Israel? What is God's future plan for Israel, where he is going to do something great in their lives? I think, first of all, Jesus himself anticipated a full national turning of Israel to himself, right? Paul said this in Romans 11, verse 1. By the way, Romans 11 is a key chapter about the future of Israel. Paul said this, "I say then, has God rejected his people?" And then he uses the strongest negation in the Greek, "May it never be." May it never be. In case there's any doubt in your mind, and we can affirm the removal of their doubt by looking at the words of Jesus. When even Jesus says he's weeping over Jerusalem, he says, "I know one day the tribes of Israel will come back to me." Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging what? The 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to come back to me. They're going to come back to me." Now, when are they going to be restored? When are they going to be restored? When is Israel going to be restored? I think it's only going to happen when they look at Christ and weep at all the years in history where they have rejected him, and they mourn for him as one who was pierced for them. This is one of the key themes of prophecy, both in the Old Testament. They will look at Christ and they will mourn as they recognize for 2,000 years, we haven't seen that he died for us. You remember when you first got saved? It was on this moment, right? When you realized that Jesus died for you. And so also nationally, at a time in the future, Israel is going to mourn for their Savior. This is prophesied so many times. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth." I think that's a mistranslation. I think it should be the tribes, and tribes exist in the Gospels for Israel, right? In that context. "All the tribes of Israel will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky in power and great glory." This is repeated in Zechariah chapter 12. Do you know the book of Zechariah has a lot of prophecies about the nation of Israel? I was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the Israeli believer who was my guide, he was an Israeli soldier, but he was also a believer. He opened up Zechariah 14, and it spoke about how when Jesus comes to the earth, Revelation 19 on a white horse, he will put his feet on the Mount of Olives. And he just said, "You know where you're sitting? That's where Jesus' feet are going to land." And then in Zechariah 14, it predicts, it says, "And there will be an earthquake and the mountain will split in two," right? And he said, you're standing on the Mount of Olives and you can see the valley. There's the Garden of Gethsemane in the valley. I hope some of you get to go to Israel someday and see these things. But you know what? One day you're all going to be in Israel. You know when? Revelation 20. So don't worry about it. But if you look from the Mount of Olives at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, you know, Jesus is going to put his feet here, and there's going to be an earthquake. It's going to split the mountain in two. He says, "What's right in front of the Mount of Olives?" And I said, "I see a mosque." He said, "Yeah, today you see a mosque. But you know what that is? It's Mount Zion. It's where the temple should be." And what's the first thing that Jesus is going to do? He's going to put his feet there and he's going to crack that mountain in two. And the mosque is going to get swallowed up in the earth. And we're going to see the millennial temple being built to worship the Lord again. You know, that's why the millennial temple needs to be built. To cover for all those years of false worship on that mountain, right? So some of you, you're saying, "Zechariah, is that a book in the Bible?" Some of you need to open some of these books up and read them. Because see, we're just New Testament Christians and we're not seeing all the excitement of how the Bible is more relevant than the newspaper. But Zechariah 12:10 says, "I will pour out my spirit on the house of David, and they will look on me whom they have pierced for the first time, and they will begin to cry," and there's going to be this national repentance. It reminds me of one of my friends. He went to work as a missionary in Indonesia, and he taught them the gospel. They had never heard the gospel before. And the village tribesmen, they made a small room for him. He was teaching them from Genesis through Revelation. He was teaching them the Bible. And he said for 3 years he taught them about sacrifice and sin. Finally, he said when he came to Jesus and him dying on the cross, he said even the elders of the village, they got up and they were all crying.
They were like, why didn't you tell us this before?
You know, and there was a national repentance in that village. But that was just a village. We're going to see a national repentance of the whole nation of Israel. By the way, I never saw this till I was reading Isaiah 52 and 53. You know what Isaiah 52 and 53 is talking about? It's talking about the Savior, right? Dying for our sins. But do you know that it doesn't speak about it in the present tense or the future tense? You would think prophetically, he will be pierced for our sins, right? He will be bruised for our transgressions. If you look at it in the Hebrew, it's speaking about it in the past tense. He was pierced for our sins. And you're saying 700 years before Jesus died, how can you say he was pierced for our sins? You know what that passage is? It's the prayer of repentance that Israel is going to cry when they see Jesus for the first time. That's what that passage is. And that's why it's not in the present, it's not in the future, it's in the past. It's Israel mourning for their Savior, prophetically, written down for them, even to pray about. That's going to happen. And that's when we can say the nation of Israel is complete again. You see? When they turn to their Savior. When they turn to the Lord. This is going to happen not now. It's not going to happen before we get raptured. It's going to happen after we get raptured. We're not going to be here for this. And you're not going to be complaining. You know why? Because this is going to happen during the middle of the tribulation. How do I know that? Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 even lists that how many Israelis, in terms of leaders and men, there could be more in terms of women and children, but how many Israelis are going to, there's a census, prophetic census taken in Revelation 7. How many are going to get saved? From every one of the 12 tribes. By the way, you know some of the tribes are lost today, they don't even know, because they've been scattered for so long. God is going to find them through salvation. 144,000 from all of the 12 tribes, prophetically spoken about. In Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 verses 4 through 8 says, I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Turn to this other passage. I know I'm giving you a lot of information, but we need to digest all of this. This is important, isn't it? Another passage that is very crucial in this regard is Romans chapter 11. Turn there. Romans chapter 11 verses 25 through 27. Romans 11, 25 through 27. It says this. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. And you think Israel is done away with. I have replaced Israel. He says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. What's going on right now is a partial hardening. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. What does that mean? Until all the gospel is preached to all the nations and the church is raptured. That's what that means. And then after that, and thus all Israel will be saved. Stop here for a minute. You can find this on YouTube, but I was listening to a Ligonier conference. You know who organizes the Ligonier conference? R.C. Sproul. He's dead now. He's gone to heaven. He's become right and corrected in his theology now. But at that time, R.C. Sproul was an amillennialist. And he believed that the church had replaced Israel. And right before him, John MacArthur had just gotten up to preach. And he preached on this passage. And he said, this is not speaking about spiritual Israel or the church. When it says all Israel will be saved, this is speaking about the nation of Israel. There's no two ways about it. And so they all got down and they sat down, you know, after that sermon. And Sproul was sitting there, MacArthur was sitting next to him, and the question moderator, who was a little bit of a naughty guy, he decided to create some trouble, right? He said, R.C., what do you think about what John just said? Romans chapter 11, verse 26, all Israel will be saved, right? And R.C. said something that I've never forgotten. He said, if the Bible says it, then we got to believe it. He says, I'm a millennial and I believe all kinds of different things from John MacArthur, but I can't disagree with him when he reads that verse. If it says that in the future, Israel as a nation is going to be saved, then I've got to believe it because it shows the faithfulness of God. And then R.C. said this. He said, and you know what else? My professor, John Murray, who was also an amillennialist, taught the same thing because he said it's in the Bible. He says, I don't believe my system, I believe the Bible. And it's as simple as that, brothers and sisters. When you start listening to all the controversy and the differences of opinion, it's in the Bible. God said it, right? All Israel will be saved when the fullness of the Gentiles will come. And it will happen in the future. It will happen in the future. Revelation 21, just one final verse. Did you know that in the eternal heavens and in the eternal state, there's still a sense in which Israel is given a special place and importance because of the promise of God to them? Let me just read Revelation. You're thinking, okay, now the millennium's over. Now we're in heaven, right? So when we're in heaven, there should just be no Israel. There should just be just this bland group of people, Malayalis, Tamils, Indians, you know, Israelis, all merged up together. But God even has a distinction of nations, especially for Israel, in heaven. Revelation 21, verse 14, it says this. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 12 even says, and the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. The names of the 12 tribes of the sons. Even in heaven forever, we'll be remembering the faithfulness of God to his nation as it's inscribed on that eternal New Jerusalem. Well, what do we say about all of this? I think in conclusion, brothers and sisters, God is faithful. His promises never fail. Romans 11, 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable or unchangeable, as we sang earlier this morning. When God promises to save somebody and choose somebody, nothing can stop him. And if he did that with Israel, he can do that with those loved ones that you're praying about. Amen? I think another thing, be a prayer warrior. I would start off by saying, pray for the salvation of Israel. Do you know that that's commanded to us? Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the shalom, or you can even say the salvation of Jerusalem. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, right? Let's start even in our prayer lives of thinking about, these are going to be our brothers and sisters one day in heaven, that we would pray for them so that God's glory would be magnified through his faithfulness. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul said the same thing. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer for God is for not them to become a political entity and them to have political power over the Middle East. If you're only praying for that, you're not praying for enough. But my prayer for God is for their salvation. And it's only then that they can be truly called the restored nation of Israel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word and for your truth. And I pray that you would make it encouraging to us, Lord, even as we live far away from the nation of Israel, in a sense, distanced from their issues and their politics, and yet connected to them through the promises of God. Lord, help us to realize that even as we look at your word. And as we live under the same faithful God, Lord, help us to pray for Israel. Help us to pray for the situation, even in the Middle East, that ultimately it would be used as an instrument to bring your gospel to all those people, and especially to your people. Lord, cause us as a church to be grounded and rooted in the fact that you are a faithful God. And help us as we believe that to have greater trust in you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.